All right, guys, Matthew 26. Bo finished up to verse 30, so we're going to pick it right up in verse 31. And what is essentially happening is Jesus finished the Seder dinner. And like I said, I'm not going to go through it again, but it's really awesome if you guys want to do it on your own time. And he is now going up onto the Mount of Olives to pray because he knows that this is the night that he's going to get betrayed. And Judas is already gone, and Judas, one of his disciples, has gone and actually agreed to betray him to the high priest and for 30 pieces of silver. We're going to talk more about him in a sec. So in verse 31, then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And that's a prophecy that was made in the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, if you ever want to read it. In verse 32, he says, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. So a lot of people like harp on Peter. They're like, "Oh man, Peter, you're an idiot." But it says that all disciples did it. So back off, Peter, for a second. All of them did it. All of them said the same thing. They said, "Hey, I'm not gonna betray you, Jesus. Don't worry. Even if I have to die, man, I'm not gonna betray you." 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Let he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall," which is a very important verse for me. The second you and I think like, "Hey, I got this Christian walk down, man, I'm done with this sin, I'm done with this, I'm not going to do it again." I don't know if you guys have ever made a declaration like that. "I will never cuss again," you know, and you think that, man, you're just going to clean up your language. "Man, I will never get angry at you again, man. Again, it's the last time. Man, I will love everybody like my neighbor today. I promise. I will never, ever cuss at the dude in front of me in traffic again. I will never, ever smoke another cigarette. I will never, ever drink another thing. I will never, ever view porn again." And you make these declarations, right? But 1 Corinthians 10 says what? "Let he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Because when you make a statement like that, who are you trusting in? I'm trusting in myself, right? Where has myself gotten me in my past? I can look at my past. I'm not going to go to you guys. Everyone go around the room and tell me your failures. No, I'm just kidding. So I'm like, in my past, I could look at where has myself gotten me? Well, myself has gotten me into addiction to pornography. Myself has made a lot of bad decisions. Myself has gotten a lot of people pissed off at me. I got kicked out of 3 different platoons when I was in the Marine Corps. Myself has done a lot of bad stuff. Myself has made a lot of bad decisions. So if I'm trusting in that guy, I'm probably going to fail. So if I wake up in the morning and I say, "I am not going to blank," I will do that thing. In fact, in Romans 7, it says, "I am such a sinful, wicked guy." Paul says, "I didn't even know that coveting was wrong until I read it in the Bible." Then he said, "The second I read that it was wrong, guess what I did? I started coveting everything because I'm a sinner." So the second I think I can't do that thing, guess what my body wants to do? It wants to do that thing because that's how sinful I am. And I don't know if you guys have ever watched or babysat kids before. It's like the second you tell them, "Hey, don't touch that," in their brain, if you would have not said anything, they probably wouldn't have touched it. But the fact that you said it makes them like, "I need to touch it. I need to touch that thing. That will make my life complete." Because that's how we are as humans. That's really how we are. But the Bible says something very interesting about where we're to derive our strength. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the fact that, man, when I'm weak, then Christ's strength is made perfect in me. So there has to be a death to myself in my life. If I want victory over sin today, if I want to actually not do something today, the key isn't for me to say, "I won't do it." The key is for me to ask God. Be like, "God, you know what? Today, I probably am going to fall in these areas. That's why I need your Holy Spirit. Lord, help me. Lord, do these things through me because I know I can't do it. Love this guy through me, Lord. Forgive this person through me because I can't do that. And help me to clean up my language for you, Lord, because I love you. I don't want to say anything that would offend you, Lord. Help me with that." And you ask those questions to God, and then his power comes on you because you're coming to him in humility. God says, "I resist the proud." That's what he says. "I resist the proud, but I give grace to the humble." If I come to God and I say, "God, I'm going to do this thing," God, just because I said it that way, God is going to allow me to fall because he loves me. Does that make sense? Because if I keep trusting in myself, I will always look at God as some disappointed, distant father who I have to live up to some standard that he has for me. I don't know if you guys have ever seen God that way, but I certainly have. And it bums you out in your relationship with him. You always think like, man, why did Peter do that? Dude, what a screw up. You know, and he's in heaven like, I can't believe I called him my son. Ugh, that was a bummer, you know. That was a bad move. That's not how God is with us. That's never how God is with us. God loves us. So in my life, if I come to God with humility, he will gladly help me. But if I come to him with pride, he says, I can't help you. Because if God were to help me, if I come to him with pride, if I say, God, I'm going to do this, and he's like, oh, let me help you. Who will I give credit to when I am victorious? Probably me, right? Like, man, I'm so awesome. Look what I did today. And I'll come and I'll pray to the Lord, and I'll be like the Pharisee. Lord, thank God that I'm not like other men who swear and stuff like that. I am way better than them. You know, I saw Ian cussing the other day, so I know I'm way better than that guy. You know, that guy's not even saved, probably. I'm just kidding. Ian's awesome. But you know, like you'd say things like that. You'd feel that way. And I don't know if you guys have ever felt puffed up that way before. Where like you come up with a thing, you're like, I'm never going to do this again. And then you start looking at all the other people. You're like, you guys suck. You know, you're like, man, I'm never going to smoke again. And then you look at all your buddies who are smoking. You're like, I can't believe you do that. I don't poison this temple, you know, and you guys do, you know, like I love the Lord. I'm not too sure about you though, you know, and you put that trip on other people and you start judging them. But God says, that's not good, man. In fact, so often in my life, I have to come back to the Lord and I'll do this every now and then. I'll just praise him. I'll be like, God, thank you for leaving me in porn addiction for 10 years. Thank you so much. Because you know what that 10 years taught me? It taught me humility. It taught me, you know what, I'm not better than you. I'm not better than anyone. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I would still be in that addiction. But because of the grace of God, I'm out of it. So where is boasting? Can I boast? No, because all glory goes to God. Isn't that cool? Isn't that better? And now I don't judge you. Why? Because I understand that it was all by grace that I'm set free. See, that's what the power of God does in you. And now, instead of me looking at you and be like, I can't believe you do that, I could look at you and in love say, hey, you know what? I have found in my life that my relationship with God is better when I do that. And now I can encourage you to something better instead of condemning you, which you guys might hear a lot. You know? And you could always tell if someone comes at you in a condemning way, you can always, always know that they are fighting sin for approval from God. Instead of fighting sin because they love Jesus. You can know it instantly if someone's like that. And I feel bad for people like that. I really do. Because the best that they're ever going to get, the most happy they're ever going to be, is when they're judging other people instead of just enjoying the Lord. And that's sad. That's sad to me. So Peter, you got to love him. He makes a statement. He's like, man, I'll die for you, Lord. And I have no doubt that Peter was in his mind thinking, I would die for the Lord. Just like every single one of those times where I'm like, I'm not going to view porn. I was honest. I didn't just say it. I was like, man, I'm going to do it this time. I don't want to do this thing. I'm done. But we'll see what happens in a sec. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful, and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Very cool. So we see that Jesus, he has kind of like an inner circle. He's got like an inner crew, Peter, James, and John. Those are his peeps. Like he's got like 500 people that kind of hang around him. They've been during his whole earthly ministry, he's been kind of hanging around them. But then he's got 12 that are even more intimate. And then in the 12, he's got 3 that are like really intimate with him. Now, am I going to look at Jesus and say, Jesus, you don't love people equally. You got 12 that you hang out with more. You got 3 that you hang out with even more. What the heck? What's going on with that? In Matthew 5, verse 6, one of my favorite verses, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for I swear it's going to be given to them. Why does it seem like some people have a better relationship with Jesus than you? It's not because Jesus isn't pursuing you. It's because you're not pursuing him. You know, and so we can get something from Peter, James, and John. Were they perfect? No. They weren't perfect. But you know what? They just loved Jesus. They loved hanging out with him. They absolutely adored hanging out with the guy. And so Jesus is like, hey, you want to come up with me onto a mountain in the middle of the night and pray for 2 hours on your knees in the garden? They're like, yeah. Why? Because Jesus was there. Now, if one of you said that to me, I'd probably be like, I kind of want to sleep. You know, like I kind of don't want to do that. You know, I'd rather not. And they just got done eating a big meal. I don't know if you know about Passover, but Passover, you had to eat the whole thing. No boxes on Passover. You ate the whole thing, all right? Or else Passover wasn't complete, right? You had to eat the whole thing. So they're probably pretty full, and I don't know if you guys have eaten like lamb, but it makes you feel pretty comfy. If you guys haven't eaten lamb, it's the best. You should go to like an Indian restaurant. It's awesome. But anyway, lamb is beautiful. And you eat lamb, and you feel kind of good, kind of like having a big turkey dinner on Thanksgiving. You're like, dude, I just kind of want to take a nap. And Jesus is like, hey, come pray with me. And they're like, okay. And they go with Jesus because they just dig Jesus. They hungered and they thirsted for him. And they came with him. Now, he says to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And in verse 39, he says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Interestingly, when Bo was talking about the Seder dinner, there's this really cool thing that they do during a Seder dinner. It's called the meal of the four cups. There's four cups that you got to drink from. I can't remember the exact names of them, sorry, but I do know what they represent. The first cup is the cup of freedom, basically. So they looked at that cup as a cup from freedom of bondage from Egypt. And the second cup is the cup of affliction. And when they drank it, before they drank it, because wine in Jewish culture was like super, it's like joyful. They're like, man, wine. Did you want to have a cup of wine? And that was like joyful, like something cool was happening. You didn't drink wine when bummer stuff was happening. Okay, so they're joyful about their freedom, but what was the price of their freedom? What had to happen? 10 plagues, right? Affliction. 10 plagues had to happen. And so God says, I do not rejoice in the suffering of others. So before the Jew, and they do this to this day, before the Jew drinks that cup of affliction, they take 10 drops and they fling it out to remember, and they'll repeat the 10 plagues of Egypt that bought them their freedom. Isn't that cool? Then the third cup is called the cup of redemption. Okay, and they didn't really understand why they drank that cup. And they drink that cup at the end. They actually drink that cup, if you guys were here, when Bo was breaking the bread and handing it out, that's when they drink the cup of redemption, and they actually dip the bread in the cup, and then they drink it, which is really cool. The fourth cup is called the Hallel cup, or the cup of praise, and we'll talk about that in a second. So when Jesus was doing the Seder meal, he breaks the bread, something that they've been doing for thousands of years. Jesus breaks the bread, and you know what he says? Hey, this bread that you've been breaking every Seder dinner, this is my body. That's why you've been doing it. I'm the fulfillment of that. And he brings the cup and he goes, you know this cup of redemption that you guys drink joyfully at the end of your meal? And you're like, man, praise God that he set us free and all this stuff. This is my blood. That's why you're drinking it. So that you knew that one day this was going to be spilled for you. So that you could actually be redeemed. Because it says in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So here Jesus is, and he's at the top of this mountain. He says, Lord, please, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. God, I don't want to drink this cup. I don't want to go through this. It says in Hebrews 4, it says that we do not have a high priest that cannot relate to your struggles. For he was tempted in all ways as you, yet without sin. I do want you guys to understand that Jesus, specifically Jesus, when he was in his body of flesh and blood, he was God, fully God. And then he allowed himself to be poured out into a meek and humble body of a bondservant. That's what it says in Philippians 2. And so he actually took on himself, fully God, fully man, the afflictions that hurt every single one of us. Jesus knows what it is to be stressed out. Those of you guys who don't think that he does, when you feel stressed about your life, about what am I going to do and all this stuff, and maybe I don't want to do this thing, but Jesus knew what that was like. He got to feel it. But here's the cool thing about Jesus. Just because he felt that way, did that affect what he did? No. So when you guys feel bad, when I feel lustfully in my life, when I feel stressed out or depressed or any of those things, have I sinned? Is that a sin in and of itself? No, it's not, right? It says that Jesus was tempted in all ways as I was, yet without sin. So Jesus felt that way, but he didn't act on it. Okay, it becomes a sin when I'm all depressed and bummed out, and then I yell at you for no reason. Now I've sinned. Now I've taken something that was negative in my life, and I've sinned with it. I love how Jesus does this, though. See, Jesus doesn't take the easy way out. He could have, but he doesn't. He drinks the cup to the full. He suffers in a huge way. He suffers in a major way for you and me. He didn't shy away from the suffering. To deny your flesh and what your flesh wants to do is going to hurt. So the Bible says, 1 Peter 4, verse 1, "For just as Christ suffered for you in his flesh, arm yourselves with that same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has resisted all sin." Isn't that cool? So what Peter's saying is, like, the same mindset that's in your Savior, as we're reading this part right here, he says, have that same mindset in you as you go about your life, as you suffer for the Lord. And you understand, hey, by me saying no, by me being depressed today and saying, like, hey, I'm not going to give in to that. I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm going to rejoice in him. I'm going to remember what he did for me. I'm going to hang around people instead of isolating myself, because that's what I struggle with. You know, instead of me like, hey, I really, really want to view porn. I really, really want to lust after the girl. The Bible would say, hey, you need to suffer in your flesh. You need to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow the Lord. Now, what if Jesus would have been selfish? What if he would have given in to that emotion that he was having right then? What would happen to us? What would happen to you and me if we don't have a spotless Lamb of Atonement? It says in Romans 3 that we are all sinners. And it says the wages of sin are death. James 2, he says that if you keep the whole law, yet you stumble in one area, you're a debtor to the whole thing. It says because the same person who wrote you shouldn't commit adultery also said don't commit murder. So you can't go through the commandments and go like, well, I don't kill anybody. Well, do you covet? You're guilty just as the guy who kills somebody. You're just the same amount of guilt. You missed the mark. You missed the perfect bullseye. You got off on the side somewhere. Doesn't matter how you missed it. You missed it. So if there is no blood atonement for you and for me, if nobody takes our place, we get separated from God for eternity. That's what you and I deserve. So if Jesus would have given in to his selfishness, you and I would be eternally damned. Nothing we could do. Absolutely nothing we can do. No matter how good you are not perfect. And God cannot dwell with imperfection. So Jesus would have been selfish. That's what would have happened to us. But it says in Hebrews 12, there's a mind that Jesus armed himself with, which I want you guys to understand. It was a mind of joy. Hebrews 12, for the joy set out before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Because what did he get by going to the cross? What was the joy that was set out before him? It was us. It says in the Bible, we're his peculiar treasure. I like that. Because it doesn't make any sense to anybody but him. You know, like, I'm like, why am I your treasure? I am. The Bible says that I am. I'm his treasure. Which is cool. That Jesus, when he looks at me, he's like, yo, you're my treasure, man. I'd pay any price for you. How much are you worth? You're worth the blood of Jesus. Is there anything more valuable than the blood of God? Like $10, is that more valuable than the blood of God? Probably not, right? He's the blood of God. He's Almighty Creator God. There's nothing more valuable, and he says, that's what you're worth, man. You're worth my blood. You're my treasure. So Jesus went to the cross and he gained us. When I choose to suffer in my flesh and to deny myself, what do I gain? What's the gain in my life? Jesus. Jesus, right? And is Jesus better than my sin? I think so. I absolutely think so. And Jesus, even having Jesus even in suffering, and this is what Jesus is about to discover here. Having God even in the worst suffering is better than indulging your flesh on the best day. It's better. Because indulging your flesh, any of you guys who've done it, you ever like gotten angry at someone like, man, I really want to yell at them. And then you yell at them. And then like a second later, you're like, I suck. You know, it's like fun for a sec. And then it sucks. And you're like, man, you don't want to view porn. You view porn. It's fun for a sec, and then it's over. And you're like, ah, that was really stupid. I don't know why I did that. You know, whatever your sin is, it seems like it's going to be so good, and then when you taste it, you're like, ah, wasn't that great? I can't believe I did that. Jesus has never disappointed me. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Every single time I've chosen to deny my flesh and to go after the Lord, as He gives me the strength to do that, I have realized, man, You are worth it every time. You are so much better. Because Jesus has never left me feeling guilty or shame-ridden. He's never left me empty. He's always, always, always left me full and with hope. So even in suffering, Jesus is better. And Jesus is discovering, hey, even in suffering, God is better. He's better. So Jesus says, hey, Lord, I really want You to take away this cup, but nevertheless, not my will, but Yours. Which is cool. Did you guys know it's not selfish to pray for the things that you want in your prayer life? I know a lot of us holy people would never do that. But it's actually not a bad thing. If you have a desire in your life, it's not wrong to pray it to the Lord. Because He already knows your desire anyway. You're not fooling Him. Man, if you really, really, really want this job and you go to the Lord and be like, hey, it's cool if I don't get it, but whatever, you know, like, He knows you're lying. He knows you're lying. So you might as well just come to Him and be honest. God, I really want this job. But nevertheless, not my will, but Yours. It's okay. Whatever you do, Lord, it's okay. I love You. And I trust Your will in my life. And that's not a bad thing to do. It's not a bad or wrong thing to do. That's what Jesus did. It becomes wrong when instead when I cry and whine about something and I'm like, God, I really want this. If You loved me, You would do this for me and all these things. And I have faith and I could do this. And then you've gotten on the wrong side. Now you're no longer seeking the will of God. Now you're seeking your own will. And you're trying to use God like a weapon. You're trying to hold Him like some sort of sword or something to vanquish your enemies. Which is not right. You know, we are tools of the Father. He is not a tool of us. So we trust in Him. That's what Jesus does. He says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. And then in verse 40, He says, He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. I don't know if you guys have done that. You're like, man, I want to pray to the Lord. You know, you're like, man, I'm going to do 2 hours of prayer. And you get on your knees and you start praying and then you fall asleep. You know, like you go to sleep. You're like, oh, man, you know, because it's so comfy sometimes. I know. Like, I'll get on my knees and I'll be on, you know, or like, you know, I'll pray in my bed. I'll just fall asleep and I'll be like, man, I suck. You know, you'll feel all bad. Like you wanted to spend time with the Lord, but you didn't. You know, or like in your head, you're like, man, I got all these things happening in my life right now. I need to pray. And then the second you start praying, you're like, man, I wonder what I'm doing later. And that movie was cool. And I'm like, no, I need to focus. And you like try to focus. And like the more you try to focus, the more your head kind of slips away, right? So the disciples did the same thing. And Jesus was right there with them. Sometimes we think, oh, if Jesus was here with me, then I would be able to do it. No, yeah, Jesus is right there and it still didn't help them. You know, like there's just, Jesus says, what? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? I love that. What if Jesus said that to you, Kyle? Kyle, you couldn't pray for 1 hour, man. You couldn't pray for 1 hour today? Dude, is that, what the heck, man? It says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Hey, man, your spirit, like I said, your spirit wants to do the right thing. Dude, I don't want to sin. I don't want to do that. I do want to spend time with the Lord. I do want to spend time in His Word. But my flesh is what? It's weak. Now, here's a cool thing about Jesus does. First of all, He encourages them to keep trying. Hey, keep praying. He doesn't say, oh, you're not into it today. Oh, just blow it off. He doesn't say that. And I'll tell you guys, when I go through a season like that, and it happens all the time, by the way, for me, where I feel like I can't really communicate with the Lord, where I feel like my head is everywhere but on the Lord, I'll usually pray very short, and I'll keep my prayers very honest. Meaning, I'll only pray the things that are directly on my heart at that moment. Because you know what? I really don't think it honors the Lord for me to be in prayer for an hour and say like one sentence, as opposed to me just being in prayer for 10 seconds and saying exactly what I wanted to say to Him, and actually spending legitimate time with Him. And I think that honors Him more. So when I'll pray, I'll be like, hey, God, you know the situation. Please help me. Help those people. Amen. And that'll be the end of my prayer. You know, there's some psalms where the psalmist just literally says, save me, and that's it. That's like the whole psalm. And you're like, wow, that was like less than a line, you know, but that was his prayer. You know, God knows what's going on. He's not up in heaven like, well, wait, what do I need to save you from? Wait, oh, no. And he's like, he knows. He knows what's going on in your life. It's okay to just say that. God, help me. God, this thing's going on in my life. Help me. It's okay. Look at how small Jesus' prayer was. Jesus is about to endure the greatest temptation of his life. And what's his prayer? Father, let this cup pass from me if it's your will. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. How long did that take? 5 seconds? That was his prayer. He's about to enter into the greatest suffering of his life, and he prays a 5-second prayer. Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites who think you're heard in heaven for your many words. The many words don't make you heard by God. It's the sincerity of your heart. That, hey, I just want to spend time with my Father. I know he loves me. I know he cares for me. Jesus says, cast your cares on me, for I care for you. How many of you guys have done this too? You pray, but you're kind of worried about the answer. Yeah, God, I give you this situation, please. You know, but like you're in your head, you're like, oh man, God's going to test my faith. You know, and you just like think, like the second it leaves your mouth, you're like, God's not going to give it to me. Oh man, because he's going to test my faith. I shouldn't have told him. Yeah, I shouldn't have told him. Maybe if I would have just let it go, maybe he would have given it to me anyway. But you feel that way? Yeah, I feel that way too. But why do we feel that way? It's because we have a wrong view of God. We have a view of God that's very cruel and mean and just is up in heaven like, oh, I can't wait for him to pray for patience. Oh, man, yes. And then he prays for patience and he just wrecks you. That's not how God is. That is not how God is. I know I've heard it from the pulpit before, and I know what they're trying to say. I do know what they're trying to say. That God, hey, if you pray for patience, the only way to gain patience is to have something to be patient about. So, yeah, if you pray for patience, then something bad might happen to you. But God's not up in heaven wanting to hurt you. He's not up in heaven like, I can't wait for him to ask. You know, like Chuck Smith once gave a good example that I really liked. He's like, what would happen? He's like, this has never happened. But he's like, what would happen if one of my sons came up and he's like, hey, Dad, you know, I love you so much. You took care of me so well when I was a kid. Today, I just want to do whatever you want me to do. Whatever you want to do. Chuck's like, do you really think I'm going to be up in my house like, yes, I have him. You know, I'm going to make him plunge my toilets and clean the grout and all the stuff I hate. He's like, no, man, if my son came to say that, I'd be so just, I love him so much. I'd probably be like, hey, you know what, let's go see a baseball game or whatever. You know, sometimes we're so fearful of the Lord to just give something to him because we're worried about the answer. And we miss the fact that, guess what, he loves you. Paul put it this way, if he didn't spare his only son, how much more? Dude, if he was so into you and your betterment that he actually put his son on a cross and let him die, how much more will he give to you? Dude, could he go beyond that? Could he have done a greater act of love? And if I die for you, Ian, could I do something more? Probably, I'm dead, so no. that's the tops, man. If I die for you, that is the absolute maximum sacrifice that I could pay for you. You know, and if I'm willing to die for you, don't you think I might be willing to do stuff for you while I'm alive? Jesus says, if I live, you will too. And he's with us. He cares for us. We don't have to worry about giving things into his hand because God wants the absolute best for you always. The absolute best may not look the way that you think it should look, but it's the best thing that could happen. It's the absolute best. I pray, in my prayers, I'm like, God, please don't give me my will. If it's against your will, please don't give it to me, because I know that my will, compared to his will, sucks. And I know there have been times in my life where God has given me my will, just to show me what that's like. And I prayed for something, and he's actually given it to me. And I've been like, oh, man, that really sucked. I don't know why I prayed for that. Why'd you listen to me? And then I get angry at him for listening to me. But, like, God wants what's absolutely the best for you guys. So you never have to worry about praying for something. Jesus said, if your son asks you for a bread, for a piece of bread, you're going to give him a rock? If he asks you for a drink of water, you're going to give him a scorpion? Hey, play with this kid, you know? And he's like, no. Then if you being evil know how to give your kids good gifts, how much more, how much greater will your Father give to those who ask? Right? And doesn't that just make sense? If me in my wicked state can love somebody, how much more can my Heavenly Father, who is defined as love, love and care for me? Isn't that better? And so Jesus, he boldly comes before the throne. And he's like, Father, man, this is what I want, but you know what? I ultimately want what you want. And that's cool. For me, that's really cool that Jesus does this. Again, a second time, verse 42, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. So now he's becoming more sturdy in what he knows he has to do. And notice, God doesn't verbally answer Jesus. Did you guys notice that? He doesn't verbally answer him. He doesn't say, Son, you have to. You know, he doesn't do that. You know, sometimes we think that that's how God has to answer. God, if you're going to answer, it's got to be audible and weird. It's got to be James Earl Jones. It's not true. Okay? It's not how it is. I don't know if you guys got that reference. But yeah, but it's not how it is. God answers in many, many, many different ways. Many different ways. Sometimes he'll affirm it just like, sometimes, and it's hard to explain, sometimes you'll just know this is the right thing to do. And you'll match it up against the Word of God. Test all things, as 1 Thessalonians 5 says. You'll match it up against the Word of God, and if you see, like, hey, this would honor the Lord if I did this. This would hurt, but it would honor the Lord. Say, hey, you know what, God? If you don't want me to do this, please show me. But if not, I'm going to go through with it. And that's basically what Jesus' prayer is the second time. He's like, God, I'm going to do this. Unless you stop me, I'm just going to assume that this is your will for my life. I'm going to go forward. Then he finds the disciples again, verse 43. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them. Isn't that cool? Jesus comes. He said, hey, dude, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. He comes back and you expect him to freak out on them again. I just told you guys like 5 seconds ago, but instead he comes. He's like, hey, you know what? And he goes away and he prays again. He lets them sleep. It says in Romans, it says, you don't know how to pray. But Jesus prays for you. Isn't that cool? So when I'm in my life and I'm like, dude, I feel like that prayer sucked and everything like that, I have faith that Jesus is praying for me, and I have faith that he is a much better prayer warrior than I am. He's praying for me. So even when you can't, God always will. For when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. It's wonderful. It's wonderful that we have an intercessor like that, that Jesus doesn't get pissed at you, that you never have to worry. Like when you say, like, oh, I'm not going to do this thing, and then you do it, you never have to worry about Jesus being like, again, you did this, you suck. You know, like that's not how he is. He loves you. He loves you. And he's like, hey, man, if you can't do it, I'm going to do it through you. And if you're not strong enough to stay up and pray for me, I'm going to pray for you guys. And he goes and he prays. Isn't that cool? Man, what a wonderful Lord we have. So he goes and he prays. So in verse 44, after he says he left him and went away again, he prayed a third time, saying the same word. So he prayed the same thing. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So when he came back, he most likely saw the torches from Judas leading this mob coming towards him. So we're getting up to the moment. Verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Verse 50, by the way, that breaks my heart more than anything. Verse 50 is just like intense, isn't it? Here's this dude. Jesus chose him. He chose him. He said, man, hey, come follow me. You're going to be one of my 12. You're going to be one of my inner circle. Knowing the wickedness in that guy's heart. And he served with that guy for 3 years. Sleeping with him, eating with him, loving on him. Man, do you think that Jesus treated Judas like weird? Like when he was on the earth during those 3 years? He's like hanging out with everybody. Oh, Judas is coming. Stop laughing. You know, like that's probably not how he was. He treated him just like their other 11. He loved Judas. He cared for Judas. And here he is, Judas, and he knows why he's here. He knows, just in the previous verse, he told Judas that, I know you're my betrayer. Judas comes to betray him with a crowd of people, and Jesus looks at him and he says, hey, friend, doesn't that just break your heart? That when I come before the Lord, after I just like, I sin so bad. I blow it so hard. And I come before the Lord in prayer and he looks at me and he goes, hey friend, what are you doing? I used to get that picture in my head sometimes when I was like thinking about viewing porn and stuff like that. I think about that like, man, Jesus would just look at me and he would say, hey friend, what are you about to do, man? Dude, what are you about to do, friend? And he still loves me. Isn't that just an insane amount of love? And 1 Corinthians 13 says, love hopes all things. Isn't that a crazy attribute of our God's love? That he hopes all things, even though he knows all things? Isn't that a weird thing that he does? Because you and I both know, it is so much more painful to hope for something and have that hope taken than to not hope for it at all. Right? If I want to make a kid cry, if I wanted to go into the twos and threes and make them cry, what would I do? Give them a candy and then take it away, right? If I never gave them the candy in the first place, they wouldn't cry, right? They never had it. But if I give it to them and then take it away, that sure, they'll cry. Yeah, absolutely, they'll cry. Because they hoped. They're like, man, I got this candy. This is awesome. Then I snatch it away from them. Ha! And then I leave. That would make them just bawl, right? So often in our lives, we don't want that attribute of love because we know how much it's going to hurt. We know how much that's going to hurt. God, I don't want to hope all things in this situation. I just want to assume the worst because that's easier to deal with. If Jesus would have just assumed that Judas would have never listened, and he's like, dude, he's not going to get it anyway. I'm going to treat him like that. He's going to betray me anyway. I know that. But Jesus hoped all things with Judas. Isn't that insane? Knowing how much it would hurt him, he chose to love to the end. That is a crazy amount of love. That is an insane amount of love. When I read about it, it blows me away. I would never do that. If I knew for a fact that one of you were going to betray me to death one day, I probably wouldn't hang out with you. I'm going to be honest, dude. I probably wouldn't hang out with you. Be like, dude, yeah, that sucks. And I'd probably just like, I'd build up in my heart a hate, a resentment for you. Because I would know that would make it easier when you betrayed me. To love someone who betrays you, that is the paramount of love. That is an insane amount of love. It's crazy. And in that line, I know for a fact that if Judas repented, Jesus would have forgiven him. I know that. He didn't see Jesus come to him and be like, betrayer, you freaking viper, you snake in the grass, you're going to come here and betray me, you loser. You know, like he didn't say that. He says, friend, why have you come? What are you doing, man? I know that Judas could have taken it back, but we'll see a little bit what he chooses to do. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So we know from the Gospel of John, that's Peter, renegade Peter going off and just slicing off his ear. So here we see the kind of crew that Jesus is with. All right, you got three people with him. Only one's willing to fight. And that guy who chooses to fight sucks. Because he missed and hit his ear. The guy's like, dude, why my ear? You know, he's probably like crying. Like, and so like Peter just swings and totally misses, hits the guy's ear off. And Jesus, dude, just put it down. Verse 52, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot pray to my Father and he will provide me 12 legions of angels? Peter, what are you doing? Do you think I'm defenseless? Do you think I can't handle myself, that I need your sword, that I need you and your military abilities that are so great that you maim this guy? Like, that's what I need. How many of us think that the Lord needs us? God, you're lucky you have me. You're lucky that I can preach the word on Sundays. Man, without me, you guys would be lost. You know, like if it's not for me, yeah, you got no way anything would happen in your life. No, God doesn't need me. He loves to use me because he loves me. He knows that I love him and that my greatest joy is in serving him. So he lets me. One minister put it this way, and I love it. I love the picture. He's like, you know, when I'm going out and I'm fixing my car, like changing the oil or something, he's like, my little five-year-old son comes up. He's like, hey, Dad, you want help? And he's like, sure, son. Now he's like, I know for a fact that now that I've just invited my five-year-old kid along with me, it's going to take me longer. I got to be more careful. And he's probably going to screw some stuff up. But he's like, but I love that kid. And I want him with me. And I think that's how Jesus is with me. He's like, dude, I could do all things. Do you think you need me to share the gospel with that guy? I could do that. But I love you, and I want to use you. And I know for a fact that I gum up the works. I make it harder for him to work a lot of times. Don't you think it would be better for Jesus? He's like, dude, I could call 12 legions of angels. Don't you think it would be better if the guy that you were about to evangelize to, all of a sudden an angel popped out of nowhere and was like, repent! I think that would work better than me going like, hey, let me share the gospel with you and what God's done in my life. You know, like that. I think that would be a little more effective. Probably a lot more effective, right? But God's like, hey, I want to use you. I want to use you because I love you, man. I dig you. And I like that. Now, we don't really know why. Some people think that Peter and John had kind of a more personal relationship, and that's why John wrote in his gospel, like, yeah, Peter cut off the guy's ear. We don't know. We don't really know why. Some people assume that Matthew is an earlier gospel. John was written later than all the others. So some people think that the guy who he maimed was still alive at that time, and if he would have written names down, it might have been kind of bad for Peter. But we don't know. We don't know why he didn't include the names, but we know the names from the book of John. But Jesus says, he gave me 12 legions of angels. And you have to kind of understand what he's getting at. When he says, I'm going to call 12 legions of angels, a legion's like 6,000 to 10,000 troops, soldiers. So when he says, dude, I'm going to call 12 legions of angels, he's talking about a pretty massive army. And the only reason why he would be calling for something like that is because Jesus is like, hey, if I don't go to the cross, humanity's got to die. You got to die. Because God's not cruel. If he doesn't go to the cross, he's just going to wipe us out. He's not going to let us live with no hope of going to heaven. You know, so Jesus says, that he makes that statement. So that's kind of a heavy statement. But he says, but then how would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Isn't that cool? So Jesus is like, he's talking to them. He's like, hey, you're going to come out and take me? He's like, hey, you know why you're going to come out and take me this way? Because I told you to. Even in like Jesus' crucifixion, he's clear to announce his sovereignty. Now, if there was ever a situation where God did not seem like he's on the throne, this would be it, right? His own son is about to be killed, and Jesus, who himself is God, is about to be killed by people who he came to save. If there was ever a moment in history that God looked like he wasn't in control, this was it. But Jesus affirms what? I'm in control. And you can't. Later when Pontius Pilate was like, dude, don't you know I have the power to release you? He's like, you don't have any power. The only power you have over me is the power that my father gave you. You don't have anything. And I think that's really neat for me to understand. Really neat for me to understand. Because I feel sometimes, and I know it's wrong, but I feel a lot of times that God is not on the throne of a situation. I feel like he's not sovereign over a situation. I'm like, God, this is not going well. God, the stuff happening in the Middle East right now, that's, I don't know if you're noticing, but it's not going well, man. Could you do something? Like anything? And you may feel that way. God, I don't feel like you're in control. I don't feel like you're in control of my family situation right now. It's kind of jacked up. God, I don't feel like you're in control of my job situation. It's not really going well. My school situation or whatever situation you might be in. But Jesus here affirms that even in the times where you feel least out of control, God still is in control. He's in control of all things. Jesus says, nobody takes my life. I am free to lay it down. I'm free to take it up again. Jesus is always in control. And that makes me breathe a sigh of relief. I'm like, man, I don't know what to do, but you do. And I love it when God leads me into a situation. I don't love it at the time, right? Hebrews 12, verse 7. No one likes chastening at the time, right? I don't like it at the time, but when I look back, I thank God for those times where I didn't know what to do. Where I had literally no choice but to just trust the Lord. And to know that he has not left his throne. I'm thankful for those times. Very, very grateful for those times. Notice what it says after he says those things. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. All the disciples forsook him. All 12 of his best friends on earth left him. Isn't that sad? Jesus knows what it's like to be abandoned by those he loved. Jesus, he knows what we're going through. He knows exactly what it's like for people to overlook you, for people to not like you, even though you love them with all your heart. He knows what it's like. Jesus bore all of our infirmities. And I think that's so cool. I don't have a Savior who's distant from me, who can't understand. I don't pray to a God who's like, oh, that sounds like it would suck. Right? I don't know if you've ever talked to someone like that. You're like, dude, like this has happened in my life. They're like, oh, that's never happened to me ever in my life. I've had an awesome life, but I'm sure that would be bad. That sounds bad. You know, they can't really relate to what you're going through. Jesus isn't like that. He knows exactly what you're going through. He took up your infirmities for you. It says he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He bore in himself our iniquities. I think that's so neat that I have a Lord like that. That when I pray for him, I pray to him, I know he knows exactly what I'm going through and what I need in that situation. He is the ultimate comforter. I don't need comfort from anybody else. God knows how to comfort me. And you'll notice that the people who have never suffered in their life, the people who have had relatively good lives and they have never really suffered in these ways, they kind of suck at being comforters. No offense to them. It's not their fault, but they really, really do. They suck at being comforters. They're like, "That I'm sorry." You know, and they don't really know what to do. They're like, "Oh, the things are going to get better, pal." And they'll like just they'll just start quoting like random stuff to you. They're like, "Yeah, things are looking up later in your life." You know, they don't know what to do because they've never suffered. Man, when I talk to someone, if I'm going through something, I want to talk to someone who's gone through something similar because I know that they know what I need in that moment. Jesus knows what you need in that very moment. He comforts us. He comforts us. Now, when someone comforts you, if you're going through something right now and I come over and I comfort you, will that take away the pain? No. But will it help you? Yes. Jesus promises to comfort you in your pain. It never, ever says in the Bible that he will take it away. There will be a day where there's no pain, no more suffering, all those things. But it's unless we die today, it's not today. But Jesus promises that he's going to comfort me in my pain. And I will tell you, every single time I've just simply allowed Jesus to comfort me, it has been better than anything that I've turned to in my past. Because I have tons of things in my head that I know I can go to when I'm angry, when I'm frustrated. I used to love to go to video games. I was like, yeah, I'm angry. I want to kill something. And so I'd go on the video game, I'd just kill people. I'd be like, yeah, I feel better about my life, you know, like for a second. I remember one day I was doing that and God said, why don't you come to me? Like, don't you think I can do a better job than video games? And I tried it, and you know, it worked. It worked better than the video games. Because guess what? The video games, yeah, made me feel a little bit better, but in reality, it was just really feeding my violence and my anger. When I stopped playing the video game, I was still pissed. I was just like, I just got an outlet for my violence for a second, but then the outlet's gone, and I'm still angry. Jesus legitimately comforted me. He took away the anger. That was insane. Jesus legitimately comforted me in my pain. He stayed with me. He didn't just give me cheap words. He stayed with me. And he loved me. He consoled me during the entire time of hurting. And I love him for that. Jesus can do those things for us too. Verse 57, and those who had laid hold of him, hold of Jesus, led him away to Caiaphas. So first service, Bo talked about Caiaphas, the high priest. Where the scribes and the elders were assembled, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. And at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. So they weren't able to condemn Jesus. They had multiple different stories saying different things, but no one was able to actually condemn him. And then they gave this false thing. The actual quote is found in John 2, where Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. He never said that he was going to destroy the temple. And he was speaking of his body, not the actual temple. But that was the only thing they could level against him, but it was a false one. So the high priest rose, said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So we listen to that with our white European minds, and we say, that sounds interesting. Jesus is the Son of Man, and he's going to sit somewhere and come on clouds of heaven. That's cool. Jews heard that, and they said, verse 65, the high priest tore his clothes, and he said, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard this blasphemy. What do you think? So Jesus' statement wasn't, he said he's the Son of Man. He's kind of a cool guy, like some cult groups will tell you today. Jesus was claiming to be God. When he said, I am the Son of Man, he's making a reference back to Daniel 7. And by the way, Jesus called himself the Son of Man over and over and over again. Nobody else called him that. He's the only one that said that about himself. It's in reference to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees a divine Son of Man coming with the clouds, and he receives a kingdom from the Ancient of Days that lasts forever. And it says that all people, tribes, and nations serve him. And if you look up the word in your lexicon, the word serve that they do, the service that they give to Jesus is service that is due only to God himself. It's very intense. So when Jesus said, I am the Son of Man, you're going to see me coming with clouds, they know what he's saying. They know exactly what he's saying. He is claiming to be God. They tear their robes and they say blasphemy. By the way, it is not blasphemy. This is not a blasphemous statement if all he's saying is, oh, I'm the Son of Man. I come from my parents are man and woman, and I come from them, and I'm a man. That's what I'm saying. That's not blasphemous. Saying that I'm somehow going to rule in heaven, that's not blasphemous either. It is blasphemy to say that you are God, to make a man into God, and that's what Jesus is doing. That's why this is a sin. This is why they think that he's worthy of crucifixion. They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face, beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? In 1 Peter 2, Peter makes mention of this. And he's talking about people being beaten wrongfully by people, being abused by people in your life. And Peter says, why don't you just act like Jesus? Who, when he was beaten wrongfully, he committed all justice to the one who judges in righteousness. I don't know if you guys have ever tried to defend yourselves. You know, I'm not saying like in a fist fight. I mean, like if people are coming against you, and they're slandering you, and they're saying false things about you, like these people are doing to Jesus, I don't know if you ever try to defend yourself, but in the end, it ends up being worse than it was, right? Because it's just your word against them. And the more passionately you get, the more people think, I think you actually did it. You know, like the more you deny, the more it actually seems to people that you actually did what they're accusing you of. It doesn't work. And if you choose to play their game and be like, oh, they're pissed at me, I'm going to be pissed at them. And I'm going to cut them off, and I'm going to give them the silent treatment. I'm never going to talk to them again. If you do that, it's fine, you do that, but it won't get you anywhere. It's just going to breed more bitterness inside of your heart, and you're going to be the one that bears that burden. It's going to hurt you. Is your justice more righteous than God's? Then why do you think you have to be the judge? What Peter's saying is, hey, you know how you deal with bitterness, man? Trust in the justice of the Lord. God is going to judge that person one day. Trust him. You just follow the Lord. Just be like Jesus. Okay? They're going to get judged one way or another. Don't follow after them and be judged too. Just learn to love. And that'll put a huge burden off of you. You just trust the Lord. But it's not right, God. What if I forgive them? Then they get away with it. They didn't get away with anything. I don't know about you guys, but I've been a child of God for a while, and I don't get away with a lot. I get away with stuff for a time, but he always brings it back. Okay, so either A, they're going to become a child of God, and God's going to judge them as one of his children. He's going to discipline them for what they did. Or B, they're never going to repent, and they're going to go stand before him one day and have to give an account for what they did. Either way, his justice is way better than whatever you could do. So just trust him. Just trust the Lord and what he's going to do. Now in verse 69 it says, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came saying, You were also with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later those who stood by came and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you, because Peter was from Galilee, so he didn't speak like the Judeans. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And I like how Bo says it. And if someone says, I don't effing know Jesus, I would probably assume he doesn't know Jesus. I don't think that guy knows Jesus, man. Peter's here just cussing and swearing like, dude, I don't know him. Immediately, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. In another gospel account, it actually says that right when he did that, he actually saw Jesus. Jesus was in a window being tried, and Jesus looked across the courtyard and saw Peter as the rooster crowed. Isn't that intense? That's like intense. But I always wonder, like, what was the face that Jesus had when he looked at him? You think he was just like, told you so, you know, like you said you wouldn't, you know, like that. You think that was Jesus? Or like, dude, you suck. I can't believe you. Now here I'm about to die for you. But no, you can deny me. That's cool. We're even, you know. But no. No, he definitely looked at Peter with love, and I know that because what Peter did next. It says he went out and wept bitterly. I remember the thing that made me most sorrowful in my life was actually not thinking that Jesus was up in heaven judging. That's what I assumed. All those years I was sinning, I was like, man, Jesus is so pissed at me. I'm doing all this stuff against him, and I suck. And he probably just hates me. That was okay for me to deal with. The second I read Romans 5, verse 20, that says, where iniquities abound, grace abounds more. God showed me that passage, and he's like, hey, man, I love you. Your sin may be high, but my grace is over it, man. I love you. That broke my heart. That made me very sorrowful. That made me cry because I realized, man, how could I sin against someone who loves me like that? It's insane. How could I keep doing that? Peter responds and he just goes out and he weeps. Okay, and now we're gonna contrast Peter's story with Judas. Chapter 27 says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And then they bound him and led him to be delivered away to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas's betrayer, seeing that he was condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So once again, we don't know why Judas did this. Could have been for the money. Could have been because he didn't like Jesus for a sec. You know, maybe they had a falling out or something like that. Could have been because some people think that it's because Judas was trying to put Jesus against a wall, thinking that Jesus was going to rise up and become a king. We don't know. But regardless, after he did it, he realized he was wrong. And he says, did I sin? I betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed and went and hung himself. The chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them in the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was pierced, whom they gave to the children of Israel, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. So that quote is actually from the book of Zechariah. But Matthew says Jeremiah the prophet, because Matthew's not really anointed by the Lord, and this is a false prophecy, and this book is false. That's not true. That's not why. So you gotta dig, because you gotta remember, Matthew's writing to Jews. Okay, we're not Jewish. Okay, so these are harder for us to grab what he's talking about because we don't know the stories like he does. He quotes directly Zechariah, but he alludes to another prophecy that's in the book of Jeremiah. If you guys want to read it on your own time, it's Jeremiah chapter 19, if you want to write that down. And what happens in Jeremiah 19, and here's why we know that's what he's talking about. Jeremiah is told by God to go to a potter and buy a pot, basically. And that's where we get this whole potter's thing from. And he goes out to the chief priests and elders. Who's Judas going before right now? Chief priests and elders, right? He goes before the chief priests and elders and he tells them, like, hey, they were doing children's sacrifices in the Valley of Hinnom. They would heat up these fires and they would burn their kids alive and do a bunch of crazy stuff. They would sacrifice their kids. And Jeremiah is told by the Lord to go in front of them and go, because of what you're doing, you are shedding innocent blood. He says, so your blood is going to be shed. And he takes this pot and he breaks it in front of him. And he goes, so the people of Israel are going to be broken. And he says, in this valley that you've shed this blood, and he says, this is no longer the Valley of Hinnom. This will be called the Valley of Slaughter. Okay, you see the parallels? Okay, you have what? You have the chief priests and elders being condemned. Okay, because they're shedding innocent blood. They're shedding the blood of Messiah. You have the idea that they're going and buying a field, and the field is called what? The field of blood. Okay, but what was the prophecy about? The prophecy was about a coming judgment on the people of Israel because of what they did. What happened to Israel because of what they did to Jesus? Judgment. AD 70, they came, they took over the city and dispersed all of them. So when Matthew's saying this, he's actually pointing out that prophecy by Jeremiah saying, hey guys, you screwed up. This is what's going on. So Matthew, again, he's Jewish, so you got to kind of look into those things a little more to understand what he's getting at. But let's take a look at Judas real quick. Because here's the mistake that you and I are going to fall into. You have two people, Peter and Judas. Both of them blew it, right? You can't look at what Peter did and be like, oh, it wasn't that bad. That was pretty bad. That was pretty bad. Okay, if I was hanging out at work and people were like, hey, dude, I think you're a Christian. I'm not a Christian. You're a Christian. I like start yelling at them and stuff like that. And I'm like, I effing don't know Jesus. That's a pretty bad witness. That's pretty bad. That's what Peter did. All right, that's a pretty bad thing to do. Judas betrayed Jesus. Pretty bad thing to do. Okay, now let's look at what both men did as a result of it. They both failed. They both sinned. One simply went out and wept. He didn't try to make up for what he did. He just went outside and he just cried for what he did. In remorse. Psalm 51 says, sacrifices you do not desire, or else I would give them to you. But a broken and contrite heart, these are the things that the Lord desires. Judas tries to make it right. He goes back, no, take back the money. No, just let him go. I'm sorry, I messed up. I can make it right. You can't make it right. When you guys sin, you can't make it right. And when you try to make it right, you're just going to make things worse. And you're just going to feel more and more guilty. I can never unsee the things that I've seen. I can never undo the things that I've done. You can't go out and get drunk tonight and then lead someone to Christ the night after and say, oh, it evens out. That's not how it works. You can't do that. That's you trying to build your way to God. It won't work. All you can do is do what the tax collector did in Luke 18. Beat your breast and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that man went home justified, not the other. Now, when you guys mess up, when you blow it big, because we all will, the key is not to try to make it right. It's not to be like, oh, I can't pray to God right now because I just blew it so bad. I got to wait 3 days and pray this many times and say this many Hail Marys and do that. That's not going to work. All you can do is go before the Lord and say, God, I'm sorry. That was wrong. I have sinned. Please have mercy on me. I know what I deserve, but I also know you took that for me. Thank you for your cross. I love you. That's all you can do. And know that the price has already been paid. The alternative is you deal with guilt and shame and all of this misery for days on end, of feeling like a cruddy person. But that guilt, shame, and misery will never lead you closer to Jesus. It will only lead you further and further apart. I don't know if you guys ever felt like this. Judas actually went out and killed himself. You guys ever felt like such a screw-up that you're like, man, maybe it'd be better off if I just died. I'm like, I've definitely... The way I thought in the past is like, God, just take me. Man, I cannot do the right thing. I suck. I am terrible, man. I am like the worst witness on the planet. You should just take me home. Like, you just rapture me. I know I suck. Just please take me away from these people. I'm just a burden to everybody. I definitely felt that way. But when I felt that way, you have to understand, I missed the cross. I wasn't looking at Jesus and what he did for me. I was trying to be good enough. And that's not the right thing to do. That will never work. But the second I look at the cross, and the second I just say, thank you. God, thank you. I know I don't deserve your mercy. I know I don't deserve your grace. You know what that led me to? Joy. And understanding what Jesus did for me. Yes, there's sorrow. There's absolutely sorrow. But it leads you to such amazing joy, because the more I look at Jesus, the more I look at what he did for me, the more I'm affirmed in what I am. I am not defined by the sins that I commit. I am defined by what Jesus did for me. That's it. I am a child of God, bought with blood, not with my own money. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the way you deal with guilt, the way you deal with shame, the way you don't become like Judas, you understand what Jesus did for you, and you simply accept it. You accept that God loves you. You accept that He cares for you. And if you have trouble doing that, pray. God, help me to see myself the way that You do. Help me to stop condemning myself. A passage that I quote a lot to myself is in Acts, where Peter sees all those unclean animals, and God says, "Hey, kill and eat." And he says, "I can't kill the unclean stuff." And God says, "Don't call common what I have cleansed." Jesus has cleansed you. He's proud of you. He loves you. He's called you His bride. It doesn't honor Him for me to be like beating up on myself all the time, being like, "Oh, I suck. I'm terrible. I'm the worst." That doesn't honor God. It really doesn't. And it will lead to what Judas did. I mean, not necessarily that you're going to kill yourself, but it will definitely lead to your separation from the Lord. If Judas would have simply just gone to Jesus and repented, I have no doubt that Jesus would have restored him just the same way He did to Peter. But he didn't do it. He killed himself. That's a little lesson for us. So, you guys come on Wednesday, we're going to finish the book. And then next Sunday, we're going to start the book of Acts. So, let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank You so much for this section, Lord. It's so beautiful. We thank You so much for what You did for us on the cross. God, that we can never add anything to it, Lord. We can never add to it, and we know that nothing that we do could ever take away from it either, Lord. It was completed work, and we thank You so much for it. God, I pray that we would live this week in Your power, God, not in ours, trusting in You and receiving Your grace. God, we love You, and we thank You, and in Your name, amen.